sanctuary will be transformed into our VBS theme, so be prepared when you come in. And also be prepared, you probably won't be able to see the screen. And I don't want any whining and complaining about not being able to see the screen. Just take your hymnal and open it up, and we'll sing the songs the old-fashioned way, okay? But it's going to be pretty great. So today we're in James chapter 2, and I'm going to pick up where Bill left off last Sunday at verse 14, and I've titled the message Irrevocable Commitment, and that's going to come up repeatedly in the message today, and we're talking about works and faith and how the two come together and what that means, and it's a question that a lot of people have is being saved. What really is the definition of our salvation, I should say? And I mentioned we're going to talk about it, faith and works. We're going to talk about dead faith. We're going to talk about real faith. We're going to talk about God, people, demons, church, legalism, and freedom. Yes, that's all in today's message. And there might even be more. If you want to really get an overview, come back to the second service because I've already preached through it once. And then in my head, it's more cemented, and I can give you a better overview. I spent some time this week putting this together, and I want to say that I am so happy to be in the book of James. This is such a practical book and such practical instruction and insight into God's character and into us and what God expects of us so that we can know, as the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:13, we can know that we have eternal life. And we don't have to wonder. We don't have to question it. We can absolutely know. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to chapter 2 of James. I'll pick up at verse 20, or you can follow along on the screen. So James writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word as it is written. I thank you for your mind that is revealed to us through your written word. And I pray today that the things that you have intended for us, the words that you have written that have been put down for our benefit will land on fertile soil. We'll take it to heart, and it will change our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a church outside of Monroe, which I won't mention the name, but they have a marquee up out there, and it's been on there now for several months, but it says, this Sunday could change your life. And I read that, and I think, you know, not only this Sunday, but every Sunday. Every Sunday should change your life as we delve into God's word and get deeper and deeper into it. And by the way, James, they call the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's a lot of pithy statements in there. There's a lot of wisdom in there from God. But James is also a hard hitter. He's just a direct hitter. And so if you're a sensitive kind of person, you get your feelings hurt a lot, then go ahead and read it and kind of shore up those feelings and take what God's word has to say and put it to heart, because James doesn't pull any punches. I was reading something written by a psychologist by the name of Dr. Alfred Adler. When dealing with people, he says that you should trust only in movement. Life happens at the level of action. And he goes on to say, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. And he has discovered what God's word teaches. He has discovered what James is saying here, and he's observed in human behavior from the viewpoint of psychology that the only real revelation of a person is through that person's behavior. And so to paraphrase what James says, faith plus nothing equals nothing. Faith plus nothing equals nothing. So here in chapter 2, James is describing the kind of faith that equals nothing. In other words, it's no faith at all. And I don't want to be all negative this morning, and I won't be, but sometimes you have to identify the error in order to understand what is true. And by the way, a lot of times when our young people go off to college, you know, statistically speaking, people that are brought up in a Christian home and in a Christian church, a Bible-believing church, they go off to the university and their faith is challenged, and suddenly they fall into the trap of deception, and they begin to question what they've been taught in their parents' faith, and their faith hasn't really become real yet to themselves, and they find themselves falling away. In fact, 85%, statistically speaking, children that were brought up in a Christian home leave the faith when they go off to school. And I think one of the things that caused that, and people say, well, how can I know that's not going to happen to me? I plan to go off to a secular college or university or trade school. How do I know that I'm not going to fall away? And I say the best defense is a good offense, but we have to know the lies that are being taught to our children. We have to know the lies that are coming into our own ears during the week, and we have to know what that lie is, and we have to know what the truth is. And so we need to explore these things, explore these myths about who God is and who he isn't, and we need to measure them against what God's word says. So James here is describing the kind of faith that is really no faith at all, and he calls it dead faith. In verse 17, he uses that term. In verse 20, and again at the end of the chapter in verse 26, dead faith, true faith, will always be seen in works. Dead faith will not be seen at all. And so the point that we want to understand as we approach this passage is that there is a kind of faith that does not save. And there's a kind of faith in God that does not save. There's a kind of faith in Jesus Christ that does not save. And that's what concerns everybody. And people want to know, do I have saving faith? People say, well, I received Christ when I was younger, or I received him at some point in my life, but is that all there is? Is saying a prayer enough? Is saying the sinner's prayer enough? And James says emphatically, no. It doesn't end there. It might start there, but it doesn't end there. And there are many examples in the New Testament of people who thought that they had saving faith but did not. And I could list you probably 6 to 12 of them, but I'll just give you one instance. In John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, as Jesus spoke about himself in relation to his Father, he said to the Pharisees, I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And in that context, and it says in verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Okay? So people are believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And Jesus says, if you truly believe, then you have to hold to my teaching. And we'll see what that means. Verse 32, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that is kind of an underhanded way, I guess you would say, to imply that the Holy Spirit will take up residence in you. You'll know the truth. You'll know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will set you free. The truth will set you free. Verse 33, John 8, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? So they're pushing back, and they don't like what Jesus is saying. They don't like him comparing himself to the Father. They don't like him saying, I and the Father are one. And they're pushing back. Jesus says, you'll know the truth. If you're my disciples, you'll do what I say, and the truth will set you free. And they said, we've never been slaves to anyone. We're Abraham's children. But they even got that wrong. You know why? Because Abraham's descendants were slaves for 430 years in Egypt. 400 in Egypt, 30 elsewhere. Now that's going to get you scrambling, isn't it? How'd you come up with that 30 elsewhere? Well, like I say, send me your questions, and I'll try to answer them. I won't get into all that detail today. So Jesus is talking about being free from the bondage of sin and death. He's not talking about literally being a slave to someone else. He's talking about being a slave to sin. And the Apostle Paul tells us that all of us were slaves to sin until we found Jesus Christ and committed our lives to him and made this irrevocable commitment. So when he says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, it means you'll be set free from the bondage of sin and death and hell and judgment. In other words, they said that they believed, and Jesus said, your belief is not sufficient unless it involves a new birth, a transformation which leads to a life of obedience. So valid saving faith has always been verified by fruit. People say, well, what is that? Well, in a personal sense, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where your personality, so to speak, or your priorities are transformed to conform to the word of God. Paul says in Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So our minds are renewed by the revelation of the Holy Spirit making God's word come alive in our own hearts and in our own minds. So believing in God, believing that there is a God, believing that Jesus came and died is not sufficient unless it involves a new birth, which will then involve a transformation, which then leads to a life of obedience. And so valid saving faith has always been verified by fruit, by evidence. And a false dead faith is indicated by the absence of righteous actions, by the absence of righteous actions. So it's clear that many people possess the kind of faith that these people had. Okay, they believe in God, they believe in Jesus Christ, but not to the point of salvation. They may believe the facts about God, the facts about Christ, but they manifest no irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the key. When we talk about committing our lives to Christ, we're talking about turning over the control center of our lives, our mindset, to that of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God with every part of your being. That's what he's talking about. Many people believe the facts about God and the facts about Christ, but they don't have that commitment. They do not show any evidence of a changed life that comes with true salvation marked by repentance and then obedience. So I received an email a few weeks ago, and I want to share part of that with you because it totally brings in what we're talking about today. And it says in the email, your Sunday sermon touched on a deep conversation between three of us at a family get-together last Saturday. A sister who I think truly understands salvation asked about three close friends that she was upset about because of their lack of belief. All three claim to believe in God. They feel that they are spiritual people and they think prayer is good. But all three deny the need for salvation through Jesus Christ. And although they think it's okay for those who want to believe that, they choose to not even hear about it. Okay, so they say it's okay. I had somebody say to me one time, what's the big deal about being born again? All you guys talk about is being born again. You don't have to be born again to be a child of God. And I said, oh yeah? Well, let's take it to the words of Jesus himself. He said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So all of a sudden, that puts a lot of weight on that phrase. And we better know what it means. And he goes on, and I've explained this previously in other messages, to tell Nicodemus what it means. It means basically that you have been transformed by God's word. It's changed your mindset, the way you think about life and death and the things that you face. And a lot of times, most of the time, maybe even all the time, it's so contrary to what our initial gut reaction is to things. Somebody tells you you're ugly, I'm not looking at you, Scott, but if it applies, take it to heart. The first thing you want to say is you want to push back and say, hey, I'm not ugly. Look at it. I do this, I do that. You know, somebody tells you that you're inconsiderate, and you say, I'm not inconsiderate. Look at all these nice things I've done. But you know what the Bible says? And my wife and I have been talking about this week because, the Bible says, love your enemies and do good to those who spitefully use you. And you think, man, you know, because some translations say those who hate you, but what it means is those who spitefully use you, those who use things in spite against you. And we're supposed to be kind to those people. Man, how do you do that? How do you do that? It takes a power that's greater than you. Let's just put it that way. It takes a working of the Holy Spirit in your heart to be able to do that. And then Jesus says when you do that, it's like heaping hot coals on their head. And somebody told me this week that they're all for the hot coals. They just want them to sit there long enough to burn until they finally see your point of view. So that's our nature, right? To be conformed to God's word, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit means that your whole mindset takes on a whole different perspective. So this email said that these are three of the kindest, sweetest, and most giving and loving of people. And with all the teaching she's had, she asked if they were condemned to hell because of their beliefs. And the answer is yes. The Bible says that unless you are born again, Paul says that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Actually, Peter said that. No, maybe it was Paul in Acts. Anyway, they probably both said it. Paul says in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth one confesses and with the heart one believes. So it's talking about a head knowledge and a heart application. And this email said, I personally know all three of these ladies, and yes, I like them, and I think they're good people, but I also know them enough to know that they, just like me, are in need of a Savior. So what's the answer? And my answer was that their belief system was an act of rejection based on their arrogant judgment of their own good behavior. I told her that they would not enter hell without stepping over the cross to get there. And I asked her, what could be more insulting to the Father than to tell him that his son's death was futile because they see themselves as good enough to enter the Father's kingdom? It's almost like someone learning row, row, row your boat, thinking that they're ready for the New York Philharmonic. That's pretty funny. She said that they've told her they want nothing to hear more about Jesus. Jesus, a stumbling block to many. And I pray that their irritation at the name of Jesus is his work of conviction on a prideful heart. The stubborn heart of man is a baffling spectacle. So the Lord was so concerned about this type of attitude that he spoke about it in the parable of the soils. He spoke about it, alluding to it with the wheat and the tares. And he spoke about it in John 15 with the abiding and the non-abiding branches. And he spoke about it in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, where he said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. So it's not the sayers, it's the doers. Trust not in what people say, but trust in what they do. And this goes on throughout the ministry of Jesus. Intellectual belief is just not enough. Hebrews 12:14 says that no one will see the Lord without holiness. No one ever enters into the presence of the Lord without holiness. So we conclude that justification must have with it more than just a forensic statement about your position. It must have with it a real sanctification so that in a saving faith that is manifested in works. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So James will not permit any such deception to go unchallenged. And people who believe the facts of the gospel but make no irrevocable commitment to shun sin and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ must be confronted with the reality of their state. In fact, the whole of the epistle written by James is a series of tests by which we can evaluate whether our faith is a living faith or whether it's a dead faith. And it starts out with hating sin and loving Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves." And so people say, "Well, I thought it was in Christ alone that we're saved. I thought we're saved without works." And the answer is, yes, we are. And that's what Paul teaches. And someone has said that Paul's teaching and James's teaching contradict each other. They don't contradict each other, and we'll see how they come together. But picture it as James and Paul standing back to back, and they're battling the same enemy, just from different viewpoints. One is from the approach of works saving you. The other is from the approach of simply saving unbounded grace. And I want to say that both of them come together, and we'll talk about that as we go, because we are saved by faith, but nothing. But then that saving faith will manifest itself in a transformed life. And if you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as the Bible says, there's no way that you'll ever be the same again. And James says, here's how you know. Here is the test. Okay, so the first test that we looked at when we first started was the test of trials in chapter 1, verses 2 to 13. And your response to trials is an indicator of dead faith or living faith. And I won't spend a lot of time reviewing these because we expounded on them in great detail. You can go back and find the message in our archives. But he's saying, consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. How do you respond to trials? Is it with bitterness and resentment and a grudge against God? Or is it, Lord, I don't know where you're taking me, but I thank you that I'm your child, and I can't wait to see what you have in this. The second was the test of temptation. And we looked at where you place the blame in temptation was an indicator of living faith or dead faith. Is you always blaming someone else for your problems? Is the temptation that you face, when you give into that, then it turns into sin. James says that we're all tempted. Paul says we're all tempted. It's common to man. But how do you respond to that temptation? Do you give into it and have it conceive and give birth to sin? Or do you apply it in a biblical context and turn and run from it? The Bible says in James 4:8, flee the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. So there's a negative and a positive, a proactive. Resist the devil. Don't give in to temptation. And it says he'll flee from you. He'll try really hard for a while. But the more times you resist, the more resolute you become, and pretty soon Satan moves on to somebody else who's maybe weaker than you are. Resist the devil, and he will flee, the Bible says. The third is the response to the Word of God. How do you respond? This is another test of your faith. And we saw that it comes at the end of chapter 1, and we'll get back to that. By the way, somebody said this week, what happened to chapter 1, verses 26 and 27? First of all, my kudos to you for noticing, if you did. And secondly, we have that plan for another Sunday. We'll come back to that, widows and orphans and people in prison, and how do you respond, okay? But we saw that our response to the Word of God is a test of our faith. And then the test of your response to the poor and the needy. And James is giving a series of tests by which we can evaluate whether our faith is dead or alive. And so in our text today, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he brings up the test of works, all right? And by works, he means behavior that is obedient to God's word, and that manifests itself in a godly nature. How we live then proves who we are. And this is a composite test in this epistle. It pulls all those other ones together, you could say. because every other test is a righteous work when it's properly responded to. Do you ever think about that? These tests aren't just to test our faith and not just to test us, but when we respond properly, it becomes a righteous work of God in our hearts and in our lives. And so when the Bible says that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose, God takes the evil that's dumped on us or that's poured out on us or even the evil that we willingly engage in and we confess and turn, repent, and give to God our hearts, he can take that and turn it into something good. In fact, he says he will turn it into good. Not he can, but he will. And that's amazing to me. Still have the consequences because of the law of consequences. The natural way of things is that sin begets sin, but God can take that and he can use it in our own lives to bring about good. And so James has already brought this issue up back in verse 22 of chapter 1 where he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face in a mirror. He looks, goes his way, and forgets the manner of man that he was." It's like looking at your own sinful heart. This is the comparison. He says, it's like looking in a mirror. You see your reflection, you go away, and you forget what you look like. That's why we have mirrors everywhere, isn't it? They're just everywhere. You ever get in the car and you're sitting in your seat? And by the way, if you ever use my truck or my car, don't mess with the adjustment on the seat. Because once you get it out of adjustment, I can never get it back to where it was. And don't mess with the mirror. You get in there and the mirror's this way and that way. You got to readjust it. James says when you look in a mirror, it's like looking in a mirror and forgetting who you are. It's like looking at the own sin in your heart and then walking away and just not even remembering who you are, your own sinfulness, your own carnality, not even wanting to deal with it. That's what he's talking about. In other words, God says that you need to be a doer, a continuer, to continue to look into the word of God and put it into practice in your life. And then in chapter 2, James brings the same issue up here. And we know that no one is saved by works. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, not by works. We're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. If we were saved by works, it would obliviate grace. And grace would no longer be grace. No one is saved by works. But listen carefully, because no one is saved without producing works. And that's the issue. The work of repentance and submission to Christ being the initial ones. But the self-deceived, for them, faith is nothing more than a carnal glance and acknowledgement of the facts about God and Christ. There's no irrevocable commitment to an obedient life, to love the Lord your God. And may I say that some people have been attending church their whole lives, and they've been doing a good job of it. But that's all you've been doing, is doing church. And maybe it was boring. Maybe it is boring. Maybe you wanted more. You know, Cindy and I, we talked to a lot of people. And yesterday we had a wedding, and the wedding was held here at Martintown, and Bill did a wedding over in Oak Hill and Apple River for Ben and Bridget Schubert. We had two people request the wedding on the same day. And when the request first came up, I said, well, I'm already committed on June 1st, but if you want to have it late in the evening, we could have a 7 or 8 o'clock wedding. They said, oh, no. I said, well, I have the perfect guy that'll do it for you, Bill Kuhlmeier. So they contacted Bill, and he went through the premarital counseling with them, him and Heidi. And they got married yesterday at 4 o'clock, and we had a wedding here at 3 o'clock. In this wedding, we had 180 guests in here. And it was Jack and Emma Speckman. And they come from, their family comes from Judah. And the Speckman started coming a couple years ago or so, and they joined the church, and Adam and Carrie. And it's funny, and I can tell you the story, because they were here visiting, and they're like, oh, we really like your church. We like it a lot, but it's just too far to go. I said, well, where do you live? Well, we live south of Judah. I said, well, that's not too far to go. We have people from Broadhead. We got people from Cuba City. We got people from Monticello. And he goes, well, I drive to work every day to Janesville. And I said, well, we're closer than Janesville. And so I'm convincing him that he can come here if he wants to, you know. And so he comes, and then he says, we decided we want to join the church. And I said, why? And he said, because you said it wasn't too far to drive. And then I got thinking about it. He goes, I drive to work 5 days a week. It's farther away than church. I can come here once a week. So here they are. So yesterday we had 180 people here, and I knew about six of them. I knew Adam and Carrie. I knew Matt and Jenny, and I knew Jack and Emma. And they're all out here. And we had some beautiful music by Barb and Rachel played. Rachel played the violin, Barb on the piano. And they came up here, and we had this godly wedding, and the Holy Spirit was here, and it was just wonderful. And then afterwards, we're up at Hawk's Mill for the reception, and they're talking people, strangers we don't know. They sat us at a table with people they thought that we might be able to converse with. And so, and they're all telling us how much they like Martintown Church. And everybody I tell, yeah, Jack Speckman and Emma got married. Who's that? Who are they? What service do they come to? They must come to second service. I don't ever see them. And the answer is they come to either service. They don't care. They're not stuck in their ways like a lot of people are where they can only do one service. And so that then we find out that there's people all over the place. They're in Sycamore, Illinois, and in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and Whitewater, and all these places. And they're like, oh, we watch you every Sunday on Facebook. And the one thing they say, we just can't find a church like Martintown. And I say, you can find one. It won't be exactly like Martintown, but there's churches that teach the word. But even I told the grandma from Sycamore, that's not too far to drive. It's an hour and a half. We'll see how that works out. Anyway, they're watching right now, so hi, Grandma. But it makes us, what I've come to realize is that we do have something very unique here, and it's the Spirit of God moving in a way that is not unprecedented, but it's unprecedented in many of our lives, and we need to join into that and to be a part of it and to appreciate what we have. And so if things come up that really irritate you, you know, don't just necessarily think that we need to hear it, unless, of course, it's some error in the truth that we're presenting, because we don't want to break that unity that we have. But we have something really great that's going on here. And so when I talk about people that have been attending church their whole lives and really doing a good job of it, but for some, it's been boring. For some, it's just been kind of a religious activity that you have to do. And for some people, they want more. And then somewhere along the way, you've discovered that the Holy Spirit is alive and active, and he's doing a great work among God's people. I've shared this before, but one Sunday I was preaching on Philippians 4:7, where Paul says that the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I was talking about the peace of God and how it's a transcendent, overwhelming peace that comes only from him. And we can search and search and search and never find that. And after church, it was Sunday afternoon, and a lot of things happen on Sunday afternoon at our house. I told the one story where this lady, she was an elderly farmer. She was 82 years old and still milking cows. And she was a neighbor lady, and she read my articles in the paper. And one day there's a knock on the door Sunday afternoon, and she's like, starts telling me about her favorite cow named Freckles, who died suddenly. I mean, everybody dies suddenly, right? Your heart just quits beating. And she's like, oh, it's my pet. I just love that cow. And she says, I used to go to Sunday school when I was a little girl, she said, but I haven't been there in, you know, 65 years. And she says, I'm afraid if I die, I'm going to go to hell. And I was like, wow, the death of an animal made her think about eternity and dying and not being right with the Lord. And so I got up from my nap because she was talking to my wife, and I'm thinking, boy, they're sure talking loud. But she was kind of hard of hearing, so Cindy had to talk loud, and it woke me up. And so we went out there and we talked, and she accepted Christ, and she said, well, can I be baptized? And I was like, well, yeah, sure. So we took her over to the sink, and if you're a Baptist and legalistic, plug your ears right now, because I baptized her by pouring water over her head. And she walked out of there, a new person. And then at her funeral a few years later, the family asked me to do the funeral. And I got up and I told this story. And then her daughter-in-law comes up to me and she said, you know, me and Mom, we never got along too well. We always kind of had this thing going. And she said, but I noticed all of a sudden something changed in her life. And she gave me the year. It was 2010. And she said, now I know what it was. And she said, but it was just like Mom not to tell me. The transforming, saving faith. And so this lady came over later, earlier, sometime, same thing, Sunday afternoon, and she pounds on the door. It wasn't just a tap tap. She didn't even use the doorbell. She's beating on the door. And Cindy opens the door, and she says, as she's standing on the stoop outside, this lady says, today, Pastor Kevin was talking about the peace that passes understanding. And she goes, I want that. So we invited her in. And she gave her heart to Jesus. And this is what we're talking about. And then the scripture in James says that's the starting point. Now the evidence of that will be on how obedient you are from this point out on. Will your life be changed by the power of Jesus Christ, by the presence of the Holy Spirit? And so James is giving us a picture of non-saving faith. He's saying, if you haven't experienced this, if this isn't the goal of your life, then you're not really saved at all. You know, the people that he was talking to in James chapter 1, verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. He's talking to the Jews, and he's talking to people that are that know about Christ, know about the Messiah. He's talking to Christian Jews, you could say, at least those who identified themselves with the Christian faith. And some of them, obviously, were genuine. Some of them were less than genuine. And so that's why he gives all these tests. But they had outwardly identified with the Christian faith. And let me give you a little bit of an idea of what they were thinking. Because some of these people had gone from one extreme to another on the matter of works. And I'll bring grace and works together in this. They had experienced in all the years of their Judaism, in their religion, a tremendous amount of stress. Because Judaism, by this particular time, had become totally a system of works. And anytime you put a burden of works on people, it's going to stress them out, right? If you tell somebody you have to go to church, you know, 50 Sundays out of the year, then they're going to stress out because all of a sudden you got pressure on them. If you tell them they have to take communion so many times, if you tell them that they have to do this, you got to work in the yard, you got to sweep the parking lot off, you got to cut up the trees that go down. If you tell people this is what you have to do in order to be saved, they're going to stress out about it. And so people have been stressed out about their religion for a long time. And the reason they're stressed out is because what happens if I'm just not doing enough? What happens if I do so much, but I just fall short? You know, what if I say no that last time, and then something happens, and I'm standing before the Lord, and the Lord says, well, you did pretty good the first 64 years and 263 days, but that last day, you just messed up. Everybody's like, oh, no, you know, what's the unpardonable sin? What if I commit that? So James says, we can know. And so they had all these religious restrictions, and they were really dumb restrictions. And I've covered some of them before. I won't get into a lot of detail on them, but the Pharisees had come up with, they called them fence rules or fence laws. And what these fence laws were for was to keep you from breaking one of the laws of God. And so the Sabbath day, for instance, they put up these requirements to make sure you didn't break the Sabbath. And so they said on the Sabbath day, it's okay if you spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you can't spit in the dust because that's considered plowing. Okay? They said that you could not swat a fly on the Sabbath because then you'd be guilty of hunting. Oh, man. But there's some truth. You ever go hunting for that fly, that great big green fly that's, you know, and they just get away from you? If your house was burning down on a Sabbath, you could not carry clothes out of it. However, you were allowed to put on several layers of clothes as you exited the house while it was burning down. You could leave without breaking the law because you were wearing them instead of carrying them. So they had all of these kinds of restrictions, and you say, oh, that's really weird and funny, and how could they be like that? But we make up restrictions like that. We make up all kinds of things, and we get into certain types of legalism, and we say that you got to do it this way, you have to do it that way. Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 11, you weigh people down with burdens that are hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And so the Pharisees taught that you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath, and they defined a burden as whatever you could carry on your little finger. And so Jesus made a play on words, and he said, you won't even touch the burdens with one of your own little fingers. And so the Jewish people are just oppressed by guilt. And along comes somebody preaching the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ and about being liberated and about freedom and about joy. And they hear that gospel and they say, that's for me. Freedom from legalism sounded too good to be true. And you know, most religions today put all the emphasis on works. They say, love your neighbor and do good and make the world a better place. And those things are all good, except they leave out repentance. And they leave out the work of Jesus on the cross. Or some people go too far the other way, all the way from legalism to an unfounded, abusive liberty. And we know this is true because Paul said in Romans 6, he says, he's talking about grace and God's limitless grace and unbounding grace. You know, grace, grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we say, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? In other words, the more we sin, the more grace we get. Paul said, absolutely not. May it never be. How can you who call yourselves Christians deliberately enter into sin? And so some people were under the mistaken impression that since works were not necessary for salvation, maybe they weren't necessary for anything or even at all. And could it be that James was recognizing in the congregation some people who were trying to advocate a salvation that was simply believing the facts and requiring nothing? And that doesn't sound too far-fetched because it's been adopted in every generation since. And so they went from legalism to antinomianism. That's probably the first time you've ever heard that word, isn't it? Antinomianism. And what it means, it's a word that I didn't even write the meaning down. It's the belief that Christians, by virtue of divine grace, are freed not only from biblical law and church-prescribed behavioral forms, but also from moral law. So in other words, they went from legalism to no laws at all. And they said, we can live however we want. And you get to 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, you have someone who is living with a mother living with her stepson. And you're rejoicing and celebrating the grace of God that you can do this. And Paul says, that's sin. You have to identify moral sin, you know, all these sins, and you have to deal with them. You can't just say grace that is so great we can do whatever we want. And some Christians think that. You know, I remember one time as a child that my brother and I were about to embark on something that we knew our parents had forbidden us from doing, and we contemplated the outcome, and my brother said to me, well, don't worry, we can be forgiven later. And I was like, man, that's not grace. That's a violation of God's grace, of God's goodness. And so all of this goes on, and I'm out of time. And we haven't even barely gotten to verse 14. So we'll pick it up again next Sunday. And we'll go on from here. But I want to say that James says that if you have dead faith, it profits absolutely nothing. It's possible to believe. It's possible to be baptized. It's possible to continue to listen. It's possible to be amazed by everything happening in Christianity and still not be saved. And James says that's dead faith. Just look at your works. What do they tell you about your faith? What is your life producing? And why? You know, works is evidence of your faith. It's not what saves you, but it's what comes after you're saved. And James says the two go together, grace and works, faith and works. When God has changed your heart, it's going to show in your life. And I think it was Peter who said that we are to live our lives in such a way that even the unbelieving world will see the change in us and then give glory to our Father in heaven for what he's done in our own hearts. So let's bow our heads for prayer, and then we'll enter to the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, for the way that it is written. And I thank you, Lord, for the application that your Spirit gives to us. And I pray, Lord, that there will be no one here today or within the sound of my voice or the voices of our worship as we enter in before you that has not committed their heart to you, that has not given their heart to you and in faith accepted your work on the cross to save them. Because, Lord, we know that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And we can try, but we'll always come up short without the blood of Christ being applied to our own hearts and cleansing us from all sin. And Lord, when we put our faith in you, we can't help but show that through the things that we do and the things we say and the things we don't do and the things we don't say. But Lord, because of our love for you, our hearts just overflow with the goodness that you put in there. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so these times of communion have become quite meaningful to me. We used to have communion 4 times a year, and a couple years ago we started once every month. And Jesus says, in the Bible, we're not instructed how many times to have communion. And Jesus just says, this do in remembrance of me. But it's good for us to be reminded continuously, to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, because it's so easy to get our eyes off the cross. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:2 that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. And why did he do that? What kind of joy could come in that? The joy was that we could be saved because of Christ, because Jesus was willing to hang on the cross, because Jesus was willing to take our sins in his body, because Jesus was willing to be separated from God because of our sin. And once that price was paid, the Bible says that he entered into the glory of heaven, and he sits now at the right hand of God after he was resurrected from the dead, and he intercedes. John says in 1 John that he is our advocate. We have an advocate before the Father. We have someone who will defend us. Romans 12 says that the accuser accuses us night and day before the Father. So if you're a believer, you can be sure that Satan is going before God, and he's laying your sins out and your shortcomings. The Bible teaches that the blood of Christ has covered those sins, has separated them from us. And all God sees is the righteousness of Christ in us. And he tells Satan, you can go. I don't see any of that because it's all taken care of. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I received from the Lord that which I also passed on to you, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Let's eat together. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we always pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name because he's the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. And Father, you tell us in Hebrews 7 that Jesus looked out upon the earth before he came as a baby, and he said, a body thou hast prepared for me, a body in which the sins of the lost can carry to the cross and to the grave, Lord, and then left there, and a new body raised up into eternal life. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's please stand. Our closing hymn is number 364.